We're looking tonight at Genesis chapters 12 through 23, basically at most of the life of Abraham. In the first section of these chapters, we'll see Abraham called of God, we'll see him obeying God, we'll see him stumbling a bit, but then pressing on. In the second section, we'll see Abraham warring and worshiping. And in that segment, one of the most unusual persons in all of the Word of God appears. A very unusual man named Melchizedek. In the third section of this portion of the Word, we'll see Abraham's faith in God, but we'll see it wavering at times as he comes up with some alternate human plans to kind of help God out. In the fourth section, we'll see Abraham given a new name and given the sign of the covenant between him and the Lord. In the fifth section, we look at a very, very sobering matter for all time and all places, but particularly now, and particularly in America, and that is Sodom and Gomorrah. In the last section we'll look at in this portion of the Word, we'll see Isaac born and Abraham tested. Let's start out in chapter 12. Chapters 12 and 13 show us Abraham called of the Lord, obeying the Lord, stumbling a bit, but then getting up and pressing on with the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." The call of Abraham. His name at this time was Abram. We looked at these first three verses. Sunday spent most of our time. And if you weren't able to study in that with us, you can get the tape on that. We won't spend a lot of time in it except to be reminded that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, gave him instructions to go forth from his country and all that was dear to him and go with the Lord to the place the Lord had for him. And God made great, great promises to Abraham. And he's been keeping those promises right up through today, and he shall, actually, throughout eternity, because some of the promises of Abraham have eternal consequences. The promises of God to Abraham. What did Abraham do? Verse 4, "So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Nice age to be venturing out with God. 75 years old. Abram went forth. Abram obeyed the Lord. Basically, the only condition given to these promises was that Abraham leave where he was and go where God said to go. And Abraham went forth. And all of these promises now, all of them now hinge on God's faithfulness. The simple request of God to Abram, he obeyed. Now God is fulfilling and shall fulfill every promise ever given to Abraham. Verse 7, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." God gave the promised land to Abram and his descendants. Who does the land that is in much dispute over there now belong to? Well, there's all kinds of folks making all kinds of claims on it, really. The ultimate claim would be, who does God say it belongs to? Now, I know in a court of law, a few would care about that. But we serve higher matters than man's thinking or man's judgments. Who does the land over there belong to? Many would like to have it, and eventually, more will fight to try to get it. But it's simple here. The Lord appeared and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And that's the mighty nation that God was going to make, even the children of Israel. Verse 8. "Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Abram went into the promised land. This is a portion of it. He built an altar there and worshiped, calling upon the name of the Lord. One of the distinctive things about Abraham was a man of worship and prayer. He was always building altars, always acknowledging who did what for him, and it was God Almighty that he was looking to. And here, early in his pilgrimage with the Lord, we see Abram building an altar, a place to honor the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord, worshiped the Lord, beseeched the Lord, sought the Lord. And he did this throughout his life. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Abram walked with the Lord, worshiped the Lord, believed the Lord, and yet now in a time of difficulty, he's going to look to the world system to get help, and he's going to have another problem. He's going to start lying. Verse 13, here's what he said to his wife. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Sarai, whose name became Sarah, that is, became princess Sarah, she was a beautiful woman. And Abram was afraid when he went down into Egypt that they would kill him to get Sarah. So he said, tell him you're my sister. Well, she was his sister halfway. Many who were married in the early history of man were very closely related. Of course, from the second generation after Adam and Eve, they were literally married brothers and sisters. Eventually, the Lord prohibited that. But at the start, he didn't. And at the start, obviously, everyone was closely related. You know, the first 50, 100, thousands of people were very close kin. And Sarah was his sister. They had the same father, but not the same mother. And he said, just tell them you're my sister. Then if they take you, they won't kill me to get you. A real honorable husband, wasn't he? Courageous. Guarding his bride at all cost. You know, this is one of the things about the Word of God that kind of validates its divine authenticity. It doesn't gloss over the depraved nature of man and shows that even those who turn to follow the Lord have to learn to walk uprightly with the Lord. And Abraham was, he's such an example of faith. But he didn't just, you know, this day turn and everything went rightly between him and God thereafter. There was growth in faith and grace. And here's Abraham launching out with great promises of God. And he's thinking, oh, wait a second. This beautiful wife of mine, Egypt, famine. Let's see, what am I going to do? Well, I'll go to Egypt to get food, but I'll get Sarah to lie to save me. Hey, this is going to work out. And don't you still find yourself thinking that way sometimes? Verse 17, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Because the Lord struck, verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh said, what is the deal? What's going on? What are you doing? Verse 19, why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. I mean, this Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, in a way, he was more responsive to God in this situation than even Abraham was. He said, take this woman and go. She's yours. I'm violating God's way here. And praise the Lord, though Abraham obeyed and then stumbled, he did get up and press on with the Lord. Chapter 13. And he went on his journey from the Negev, that is the southern region down the bottom of the Promised Land, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He went back to kind of start out right with God, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You know, that's the way to do it when we do wrong. If there is a wrong, start out in the most right place we can with the Lord, and especially call upon the name of the Lord. Look to the Lord to put things right in our lives and to start us on the path again with Him. Verse 7, back in the land. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. God blessed them both, and they had so much fruitfulness in their flocks, they were getting in each other's way, and the caretakers of the flocks were fussing with each other. That never happens in this day and age, I know. God's people never do this. You doubt that. Really, this has also been a problem through the ages. God's people fussing with each other. God help us. Verse 12, Abraham said to Lot, we can't get on like this. We mustn't fuss. There's plenty of room. Choose the part that you want, and I'll go the other way. Get out of your way. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. When Lot looked at the choices, he saw the valley land over by the River Jordan and down towards Sodom. Looked awfully good. And he grabbed it. And Abram said, okay, I'll go back over in the little more scruffy land, you know. But it'll just be for peace. Be glad to. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. You know, Lot grabbed at what looked best. And he had trouble all the rest of the way. And it's so easy to do that. And Abram was a generous heart. He was a man of faith and generosity. And, you know, choose whatever you want. I'll get out of your way. We don't need to be fussing with each other. God's given us this whole land. Lot looked up. Ah, that's what I want. All that green stuff. And what did he get with all the green stuff? Suburbia in Sodom. Trouble with a capital S. Really. Yeah, may God touch our hearts with wisdom when we make choices, not just leap at something that looks good to the eyes. This goes right back into the Garden of Eden. It looked good, and they took it. So Abraham is called, he obeys, he stumbles a bit, but then he gets up and presses on with the Lord and even wants to become a peacemaker. Chapter 14, we'll now see Abram warring and worshiping, and we'll meet Melchizedek. Chapter 14, verse 8. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Here's who they're going to fight. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, or could be translated king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, Lot decided to go down into the good land. And where do you think war comes? The good-looking land. Who's going to fight over scruffy land? Unless there's oil under it. You know? Look great, yeah, and here comes trouble already. He goes after the lush area, and then there's the kings fighting for it. Four kings against five. Interestingly, the four beat the five. And the five include the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah. Verse 11. Then they took all the goods, the four kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, these twin sister cities, and all their food supply, and departed. And they also took Lot. You must be wondering now, why did I choose this place? Now he's a prisoner of war. He took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. He went down there to the lush land and ended up in the city of sin. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Abram now is involved in war. He wasn't caught up in this fighting for the land and fighting with these four or five kings. But when he heard what had happened to Lot, he laid his life on the line. He took all of his household, laid them on the line, and went out battling against nations. And here's this man, sort of a Bedouin, sort of a sojourner in the land with, you know, a lot of livestock, but a man of God. And he goes out and God gives him victory over some of the mighty forces of the world. And then an astounding thing happens with one of the most unusual men in all of Scripture. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. This man was a true priest serving the true God. Say, well, where did he come from? Well, we're not told. How did he get there? We're not told. We are told who he is and what he's doing. He's a priest, and he served the Most High God. And he comes out to meet Abraham in his moment of victory. Verse 19, and he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek knew the true and living God. He served him as a priest. And when Abram came with victory in this battle, Melchizedek knew who gave him the victory, God Most High. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all that he had. He gave a tenth to this priest of God Most High. We won't turn there, but it's quite a long passage, but in Hebrews 7, all of this is spoken about. And Paul said in Hebrews 5, I wanted to speak to you about meaty matters like Melchizedek. But you're still children when you ought to have been teachers, and I got to give you milk when I was all ready to give you a heavenly sirloin steak. And yet later on, he could not resist the prompting of God to speak some about Melchizedek. And it's a meaty matter because Melchizedek is a very unusual person with a deep spiritual message. Melchizedek is shown to be a type of Christ, and actually to exemplify the kind of priesthood Christ had. Now you get into the covenant with Israel and the priesthood, and you see the Aaronic priests and the Levitical priests, and they're working at the temple. The interesting thing is, Jesus, who is our great high priest, is not a priest after that order, not after Aaron and Levi. He's a priest from a higher order. You say, oh my goodness, what's higher order than the temple priests? The order of Melchizedek. This is a higher priesthood. We're told in Hebrews this is a higher priesthood. How so? Well, the obvious priesthood at the temple, there was a lineage, there was a starting and an ending, and they came in and they served, and then they grew old and they passed on. They knew where they came from. They knew what their term was. Well, see, it isn't like that with Jesus. I think it's Psalm 110 says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, sort of a prophetic word about Messiah to come. He would have a higher priesthood, an eternal priesthood. We don't find in Genesis a genealogy of Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how long he lived. And then in Hebrews it says, that's because it was supposed to be that way. No record of beginning, no record of end. That's typical of Jesus Christ the Lord. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is translated right there in Hebrews 7, and you can translate it just with a good Hebrew lexicon, but it means, that name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And also Melchizedek was a priest out of Salem, which became known later as Jerusalem. Salem. Shalom. Peace. So Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. I mean, that's just a perfect type of Christ, because He is the righteous one, the Holy One of Israel, who becomes our righteousness. And the one who makes peace between us and God and gives us the peace of God. And He is the Prince of Peace. Melchizedek, one of the most amazing figures in all of the Word of God, speaks to some of the deepest, most glorious aspects of the Lord Jesus. Now our King of Righteousness, our King of Peace, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, ever lives to make intercession for us. Always. All the time. Not at stated times during the day. All the time. A higher priesthood than the temple priests. And His ministry to us shall never, never end. Our great high priest. What did Abram do with this wondrous servant of the Lord God Most High, Melchizedek? Well, he, as it were, had a worship time, a communion with the Father. And what did they use? He brought out bread and wine. Now there's refreshment in bread and wine, but eventually also, what Melchizedek ministered to Abraham in, Jesus ministered to us in. He said, here, take the bread and the cup. And it's our time of communion and fellowship in the sweetest way with the Lord. But it's more than just refreshment. It has that ultimate message the Lord said, that the bread is His body and the cup is His blood, the new covenant. I mean, all tied up in Melchizedek are just astounding pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Who He would be, what He would do, what order He would minister in. And Abram worshipped. And one way he worshipped there was he gave to Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, 10% of everything he had. Now, in the New Covenant, we saw in our study through 2 Corinthians last year that the New Covenant doesn't specify a letter of the law amount like the Old Covenant did. Actually, we saw the Old Covenant specified three tithes. Two every year, one every three years, so basically an annual tithe of 2.5, 2 1/3 tithes, or 23% Israelites gave. It's interesting, those who think the tithe is the standard for giving today as it was under the Old Testament, I don't know of any who see it as a 23% standard. And it's because most don't really study that issue. They just, you know, hear it. People talk about tithing, and they, well, I guess that's what they do in church. In the New Covenant, we know that our giving is as each man purposes in his heart. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But the interesting thing is, one reason many believers under the New Covenant still look to the tithe for their own conviction and standard is because the tithe comes up in the Word of God in other places than just the law of Moses. And here's one of the places. And this predates the law of Moses. Now, it's not given here as a law for anyone or for thereafter or until the law or after the law. But it's an example given there of how one godly man responded to what God did. And later in Genesis, Jacob did the same thing. And that's one reason some are drawn to that as a standard for their giving, but that, of course, has to be as each purpose is in his heart. And there are many, of course, under the New Covenant that believe that if the standard under the law is this or that, surely what would God do for and with one who was taking Jesus Christ as his standard in generosity and in sacrifice and not looking to a percentage number found under the law. So, a lot to think and pray about when it comes to giving to the Lord. But early, you just see how one man responded. In God's gracious victory and this worship time with the priest of God Most High, Abram gave a tenth of everything that he had as he worshiped the Lord. Chapters 15 and 16, after we see Abram warring and worshiping, now we see his faith in God, but we see it kind of challenged as he comes up with alternate human plans to work out God's promises to him. Interesting. If we don't see ourselves here, we're probably deaf, dumb, and blind. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant?" And Abram said, "Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house, that is a household servant, is my heir." That's the way it would have worked. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be, too many to count.' Then he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Boy, there's a lot taking place in those few verses. After these things, after what things? Verse 1. After these warfare things took place, even though victory, after these things, the word of the Lord came. And what was the first word? "Do not fear, Abram." You ever been in battle or conflict, spiritually speaking, spiritual warfare, and God grants a great victory like he did to Abram? And after those things, you get to thinking about what happened. You know, maybe Abram was thinking, "Oh my word, I took, 318 household servants, and I went out and wiped out kings and nations? What was I doing? How did I win? What if they come back after me?" You know, maybe those kind of things. Something here was stirring fear, I would think, because, you know, God doesn't just make chit-chat. I mean, God is purposeful. You know, we come up to people, "How you doing?" You know, and, you know, "Take it easy." You know, we don't mean those things usually, but it's just things we say. God doesn't behave that way. God is not like man. When God speaks, listen. There's a reason behind it. And the first thing he says to Abram is, "Do not fear, Abram." And when was he fearing? After these things. After all that warfare stuff. Sometimes that's when fear strikes. When you're looking back on victory and you just sense how awesome the struggle was. And what if it stirs up again because you just about took you to the end of yourself anyway. And you know, and before you know it, in victory you're defeated. "Do not fear." And here's the reason not to fear. "I am a shield to you." It's not the power of positive thinking. You know, hey, being afraid like that's kind of negative and it's going to get you in trouble. That also is human philosophy. The Word of God is both positive, neutral, and negative. It just covers the whole gamut of what's real. And some real things are very positive. Some real things like sin and doubt and fear are very negative. Or even the chastisement of the Lord can be for us kind of a negative thing. So there's a whole gamut there, positive to negative, and all points in between. God isn't just trying to pump him up. He gives him an absolute reason why he should not fear. "I am a shield to you." You know, it's one thing to say, "Don't do what's wrong." It's another thing to have a big enough reason to have it impact the person's life. The reason we need not fear is God is a shield to us. He'll stand between us and the kings. the rulers, the principalities, the powers. He'll stand between us. He'll be a shield to us. That's why we don't need to fear. Not that there isn't trouble. Not that there isn't war on all sides. But He is a shield to us. He'll stand between us and the enemy and the attack. And the Lord said, "Your reward shall be very great." That also could be translated, "I am a shield to you and your exceeding great reward," or "your very great reward." God does reward His people greatly. But the greatest reward He gives us is what? Himself. "I am your exceeding great reward." It's really sad, isn't it? How we're so willing to ask and settle for less than the ultimate reward. You know, "God, if you just do this. God, if you just do that. God, if you just give me this. God, if you just give me that." And He might want to do this or that or give us this or that, but really, the great reward is Himself. What is it that God gives to His people that is great beyond measure and is the ultimate reward, the ultimate blessing? It's God Himself. He gives Himself to us. He becomes our God. He gives Himself to us. "I am yours." And He wants us to give ourselves to Him. "I am yours." That kind of heart, He will make Himself that person's reward. Well, part of the apprehension, I think, of Abram's is what follows. I think he was also afraid that he wouldn't have an heir, so how could he have a great nation come of him? You know, God had given His promises. "Come, follow me, I'll make of you a great nation." And the years roll on, and he doesn't even have a child, let alone a nation. He doesn't even have a clan, let alone a nation. And he seems worried about that. But he knew, I got it now, God. It's Eliezer, this servant, right? I'm sure I should have known that. He'll, okay, it'll work. You know, God's promise will be fulfilled. I can see how. And God had to tell him, no. That's, you know, God didn't say it this way, but I'm not going to use that two-bit way to fulfill a promise from the God of heaven. That just someone who happened to be around your house and would, by forfeit, get what's yours? You think that's the way I'm going to fulfill my promise to you? I mean, come on. He says, no, Abram, a child out of your own body is going to be your heir. And then God took him to look toward the heavens, said, look at all those stars. Can you count them? He said, well, that's the way it's going to be with your descendants. They won't be able to count them, and it's coming out of your own body. And this is one of the great moments in Abram's life here, because, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord. He laid aside this scheme and dream that Eliezer, this household servant, would somehow fulfill God's promise. And what did he have to go on here? Just the promise and the word of the Lord. I mean, he wasn't producing any offspring and he wasn't getting any younger. But God just said to him one more time, I'm going to make of you a great nation, descendants beyond what you could count. And Abram believed in the Lord. You go, how did he do that? Well, we know how he did it. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. If you are in fearful doubt of anything pertaining to you and the Lord, you need to hear again from the Lord, because faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. Faith comes by letting God tell us again the way it is. Not the way we wish it were, the way we're going to try to make it, but the way it is from His perspective. And when He tells us the way it is or what He's going to do, that develops faith in us. Well, in the first place, it authors faith. Hebrews 12:1, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. How did we ever believe on the Lord? Some people say, well, some just believe and some don't, you know. Or some say, well, you got to believe in some, so I chose to believe in this. That's all hogwash. That's nothing but humanistic philosophy of the world. True faith is authored by God, and it comes from something God does. If we have faith in the Lord, it's because He authored it by speaking truth to us some way, through testimony, through a message. And that truth dug into our heart as God spoke it, and the Holy Spirit said, that's truth. And God convicted us or convinced us of what was true, and our response became, I believe that. You know, great, you believe the truth, you know. What a great accomplishment. It isn't an accomplishment, it's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Authored by Jesus, you say, yeah, but then we got to take it on our own, right? No, then perfected by Jesus, developed, authored and perfected, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is one of those great moments in Abram's life. God spoke to him. They believed what God said. He believed that God was reliable. And look how God responded to that. And He, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. We looked at this a little bit Sunday. How was Abraham saved? How was David saved? How were the old-time saints saved before Jesus died on the cross? They believed God. Whatever promise God gave them, they believed it. And God reckoned that, accounted it to them as righteousness. Of course, the righteousness He reckoned to them would be that someday supplied by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross and rose again, victorious over sin and death. And we believe the Lord now. We just have the more full promises. Or as Hebrews puts it in the New Covenant, we have better promises. We have better promises than they had in the Old Testament. But we still are to do the same thing. In fact, we ought to do it quicker and stronger and longer and bigger. That is, believe the promises God has given us. And God will reckon that to us as righteousness as well. Faith in God. Faith in God. However, faith gets its testings and its chance to grow. Chapter 16, look now how Abram responds. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Here we go again. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Plan B. Plan A didn't work. Try Plan B. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You know, it's good to listen to our wives when they are in agreement with God. When they aren't, it's maybe time for them to listen. If you're in agreement with God, and if you aren't, for the grace to bear up under it while you learn God's way. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, how long are you waiting for your promise to be fulfilled? 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Trouble in the household. God never ordained these multiple wife arrangements anyway. And every time there was some kind of trouble like this as well. Now what's happening here? 10 years in the land. 10 years waiting on the promise of God. When Abram went into the land of promise, chapter 12 said he was 75 years old. Now he's 85. Things have changed now. This is not like Adam and Eve and their kids, 900, 800, 700 years old. Sin is taking its toll now. The canopy of water around the earth removed in the devastating flood, ultraviolet rays, you know, they aren't living 1,000 years almost. Abraham's getting old. He's not a kid at 85. And they're thinking, let's see now, how are we going to do this? And really they should be thinking, now, when is God going to do this? When is God going to do this? And they came up with another plan. This time was Sarah. Abraham had his Eliezer, Sarah had her Hagar. And they all produce spiritual abortions. You know, they don't further the plan of God. Here, take my maid Hagar. She can bear children. Goes in unto Hagar. There's a child. Produces nothing but strife in the household. And in fact, from the time of Ishmael's life ever after, the line of Ishmael, the Arab nations, were always fighting with the line of promise through Isaac. And when they were kids, you know, Ishmael and Isaac and mocking and putting down from Ishmael. And strife in the household from the beginning. To 1991, it's still going on. You can't produce something by the flesh that can live at peace with something by the Spirit. And the idea was, we'll help God out. You know, you ever tried to help God out? All you do when you help God out is you get an Ishmael. And an Ishmael doesn't further the promises of God, and it ends up usually in the way of what God was going to do to fulfill His plan and purpose. So we see Abraham here with faith in God. What an example to us. But also, we see him scheming to help God out. What a warning to us when we're tempted to do the same. Now, chapter 17, Abram gets a new name and is given a sign for this covenant that he has with God. 17:1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, okay, here we go, another 14 years. Boy, the waiting. You ever waited and waited till you just thought you were going to die waiting? You're a child of Abraham. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. It's like every now and then the Lord had to come and just remind him, who made these promises? And we need the same thing. And he said, walk before me and be blameless. And we need that call. That's what God wants. Us living with him, before him. Living before him. Not so conscious of self or man, but walking before God and blamelessly. That is, with full integrity. Then verse 5. No longer shall your name be Abram, which means high or exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude or many nations. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. The promise comes again. I'm with you. I'm going to do what I said. And in fact, coming out of you will not only be one nation, but many nations. He was going to be the father of a great nation, but there also would be some Arabic nations that would come out of him. But God would be his God if he would walk before him. He would enjoy that and know the fullness of it. And then verse 8, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We saw earlier that God gave the promised land, the land of Canaan, land of Israel, to Abram and his descendants. And how long was he going to give them title to it? See it here? For an everlasting possession. I mean, it doesn't matter what the League of Nations or United Nations says or doesn't say. God said it's theirs forever. Now, in disobedience and rebellion, which most of Israel still is, they're not going to be able to fully enjoy it. They're fighting for their lives every day. But forever and ever, that land will be theirs. And in the millennium, someday they'll enjoy it. And we, who already are in the new covenant, will enjoy it then with them. And everlastingly, there'll be a new Jerusalem, a new headquarters, a new capital that they and we shall enjoy together. Verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. A very profound mark put on the body of the men of Israel. A mark, a reminder, a removal of flesh. Boy, what a profound sign that was. A removal of flesh all the way around, kind of typifying what God wants to do with His people. Removing flesh all the way around, leaving nothing but spiritual life increasingly. And that would be the mark of the covenant. We sort of have a sign like that today. It's water baptism. Now, water baptism does not make you a Christian. It's a sign you've become one. Circumcision didn't make Abram a righteous child of God. He was circumcised because he was a righteous child of God. And people still get that mixed up, get it backwards. It's so clear. We just read, when was Abraham accounted righteous? When he believed God. We just read when he was circumcised, and it was after he was made righteous. And people are still getting that mixed up. They try to take a ritual and impart it to someone to give them a spiritual reality. It's reverse. We come to Christ, we give our hearts and lives to Him, we confess Him as Lord and Savior, and we're baptized then in His name because we belong to Him. Because we're saved, because we're forgiven, because we have newness of life, not to get it. Just exactly the way it worked with circumcision. But both circumcision and water baptism are a reminder of a covenant, a contract, an agreement with the living God. Chapter 18 and 19. Oh, this is heavy. Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, this is going to be an account of the Lord appearing to Abram. But you've got to watch real careful how it works. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. A little clue, if you haven't read this recently, they just looked like men. And all three of them were not men, but one of the three was infinitely different from the other two, but none of them were actually men. This is no riddle. It unfolds in these two chapters. Three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. The Lord is appearing. It involves these three men, it looks like, and he invites them to stay and to rest and to feed them, and he's a host to them and honors them. And then verse 16, then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? What was he about to do? He was about to deal with wickedness in Sodom. Verse 20, and the Lord said, I thought these were three men. Well, one of these three said something, and it's put this way, and the Lord said. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Who is this? You know, appearing throughout the Old Testament is a very unusual angel. One of the translations of angel is messenger, a very unusual messenger. He's called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. And there are other angels in the Old Testament, but none have the characteristics of this one. This one receives worship from man and does not tell them no, he receives it. Other places in the Word when angels are worshipped, they refuse it. worship God Most High. The angel of the Lord. And he comes to Joshua to lead the whole army of the people of God in to take the promised land. Who is the head, the captain, the leader of the people of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. I am one of those who believe with many, with all of my heart, throughout the Old Testament, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ before He was incarnate, before He became a man. He always was, always is, and always shall be. And He appeared in the Old Testament as the messenger of Jehovah, of Lord God Almighty. And to me, it's just, it's, I see it as irrefutable that that's the case. And it's exciting. I just heard somebody was writing a book on that, in fact. I just heard on the radio someone's writing a book on the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah. That'll be an exciting book to read. Look forward to that. Tempted to say that I can't say that about 95%+ of the books on the, quote, Christian market, but that one sounds like a good one. You know, this outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah went up to heaven. Heaven heard this rank noise of sin. And the angel of Jehovah here now says to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell him. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, we've heard it in heaven, and their sin is exceedingly grave. You ever heard the saying, listen, all sin is sin? Well, that's true, but that's not the whole story about sin. All sin is wrong. All sin is unacceptable. All sin separates. All sin diminishes fellowship with God. All sin is dishonoring to God. All sin is destructive to life. But not all sin has the same consequences. And one of the reasons we know this is so is right here. Their sin is exceedingly grave. He could have just said they sinned. If all sin is sin, tells the whole story. There's more to it. Their sin was exceedingly grave. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is at the high points of infamy against God. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was exceedingly grave. It was beyond tragedy and drastic catastrophe. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, that is two of the three, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. When the Lord appeared to him, it was one of those three that looked like men. Angels can often take on the appearance of men, and here the angel of Jehovah, I believe, took on the appearance of men. Imagine that picture, Abraham standing on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ before he became a man, hearing of judgment for this exceeding grave sin. Chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Lot in Sodom, the two angels. See, now the two angels came to Sodom. Three people came to Abram. One turned out to be the Lord, not a man. What were the other two? Men. Now the two angels came to Sodom. So the three that first came were two angels and the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. And the two angels go on to Sodom. Lot sees them, they just look like men, and he's going to bring them in to be hospitable. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Men crowd around this house of Lot's, wanting these two visitors. What do they want them for? They want them for a mass homosexual rape. These are men wanting men to know them. And the word know is have sexual relations with them. And the interesting thing is the terminology used here in verse 4. The men of the city. Sounds like men typical of the city. They surrounded the house. Not just a few. Both young and old. Not just a young gang. All the people from every quarter. This was a mass movement from throughout the city of Sodom honed in on these two visitors. In other words, this was typical of this city. A sin exceedingly grave. A fully perverse society. And God had plans to do what was right in light of that. Verse 13, the angel said, "We're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." That homosexual society that obviously condoned it and much of them were a part of it was great in outcry to God, and God was sending judgment upon it. Verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." God sent a fiery judgment to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Why such a harsh judgment? Because this sin was exceedingly grave. You know, there's a lot of sin in our nation. We've been into increasingly deep sin for generation after generation. And yet God hasn't judged this nation. But you know, maybe some of our sins haven't been exceedingly grave. But there's a lot of exceedingly grave sin in our nation right now. Our nation is becoming soft on the very ungodliness that called for Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. I mean, we're living on borrowed time, as they say. We're living on the long-suffering patience of the Lord. If He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, what is He going to do to this nation? It's one thing when there's a movement here and a movement there, or a cluster here or a city there, but how about when legislators pass laws to accept and enhance? How about when people run on a platform of equality for every class of citizen, including a class called sinful in an exceedingly grave manner? We're headed for disaster if we don't see this turned around in this nation. May the righteous stand up and cry out against it, not with hatred toward homosexuals. They're sinners needing forgiveness and salvation just like you and I were. It's the sin that is exceedingly grave, and they need to be delivered from it. We don't need to make it easier on them. What a fool's game we've played. We are destroying them and our nation all in the name of tolerance. God isn't tolerant. We shouldn't be tolerant. We can love them while hating their sin. That's the way it was with us. God hated our sin, but He loved us. And He delivered us from our sins. That's what's needed in the homosexual community. Not a new status of acceptance, but deliverance. Lest judgment come on them and us as well. Then a couple of minutes, look at the closing section of this word. Isaac is born and then Abram is tested. 21. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." Verse 5. "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." 75 years old into the land, 25 years of waiting. But God did what He said He would do. That's the bottom line. And now there's an heir of promise. And then in chapter 22, we won't read it, but just remember this amazing story that you might be very familiar with. God said, "Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah unto me." This was not just his only child. That would be enough. But this was the child that carried all the promises. Sacrifice him up to me. Do you love what I gave you more than you love me, Abram? Can you trust me to take care of this promise just like I fulfilled the promise? Then sacrifice him unto me. And he went to obey. And he was ready to do that with a knife up. And it says, the angel of the Lord said, the Lord Jesus right there on the job said, hold that, don't harm him. You've shown your heart. Look in that thicket over there, and there was a ram. And Abram had told Isaac, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. Isaac said, Dad, where's the, I see the wood and the fire. Dad, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And Isaac became a great type of Christ. We're told in Hebrews 12 that Abram believed that God could even raise that child from the dead if need be to fulfill his promise, but he was going to do what God said. What a testimony of faith. And right there in that region, probably on that very same mountain, Jesus Christ died for us, the true sacrifice lamb. Call that mountain Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, and he has provided Jesus for our salvation. Well, may we all be children of faith like Abraham and stand on the promises as he did. Not produce Ishmaels and Eliezers, but let God work out his promises in our lives. He's faithful. He'll do it. Amen. Let's pray together and then sing a song of response. Father, we are overwhelmed by your word, the life of Abraham, just a mighty spiritual mural that reminds us of who you are, what faith does when it's placed in you, and yet the weakness of man and the need for a God of faithful promises. Lord God Jehovah, I am Yahweh, the true and living God, who gave to us the Lord Jesus Christ. What an excellent name we now have. We thank you for the ones who went before us, calling on the name of the Lord. And as we look all around us, Lord, tonight, we say, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen.